reading Ephesians 2, verses 7 to 10. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. 2 weeks ago, we were looking at the extraordinary heights to which we've been saved in Christ. Instead of vessels of wrath, we've become trophies of mercy. Instead of belonging to the kingdom of darkness, we've been translated to the kingdom of God's dear Son. We saw that we've been raised to sit together in heavenly places. We saw both the future promise of his heavenly change when the Lord Jesus returns in glory for his saints. And we saw the present fulfillment since we've been made alive spiritually in Christ Jesus. We saw the exceeding riches of God's grace in his kindness towards us in mankind. So today I would like us to look at our access to this grace. I say this grace, of course I'm talking about these remarkable blessings that the Christian has. You will all appreciate this vital aspect of our salvation. Heaven is available, but to whom? We've looked at what that salvation is, but how is it to be obtained? Paul is adamant in one of the best known verses in the Bible that we are saved by grace through faith. And we need to be able to distinguish between these words, grace and faith. Grace is the means of our salvation. Or what it is that we are given. It is our salvation, isn't it? That's what grace is. It's a gift. And faith is the way we appropriate it. Grace has been said to be an acronym for the root of our salvation. An acronym is just using the first letters of each of the letters of grace is the start of another word. So G is God, R is riches, A is at, C is Christ, E is expense. So Christ's riches God's riches at Christ's expense. Thank you. It is remarkable that we should be given the gift of heaven through the merits of another, even Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. And we must be very careful not to take this glorious blessing, this glorious gift, for granted. We have only to look at how other faiths view salvation to see what an extraordinary privilege it is to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Lord and Saviour. And let us take Roman Catholicism for example, as an example. And I say that with the irony that we are approaching, I thought actually we'd pass, but we're approaching the 500th anniversary when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg. I believe it's next Tuesday. Well, isn't it wonderful that we have approached salvation by faith within a week of that anniversary? It teaches the rather complicated words, forgive me, the merit of congruity and the merit of condignity. Has anyone heard of those expressions before? The merits of congruity refer to the faith that precedes justification. Rome speaks of acts of faith and love which prepare and dispose the mind for justification. A person merits a divine reward out of a principle of congruity. We all know the meaning of the word incongruous, don't we? Something is incongruous. It's inappropriate, it's unfit. So you could say, I don't know actually, perhaps I'll leave it to others to use it, to use that word. But congruous means fitting. So a person merits a divine reward out of this principle of congruity. This is, even by Rome's teaching, a reward outside salvation, or outside. So this is called the first justification. And then we've got the merit of condignity. And this is what we read. I've taken this. I'll have to come back. Sorry, I can refer you to the footnote. By the observance of the commandments of God and the church, faith cooperating with good works, they gain an increase of that righteousness which was received by the grace of Christ, and are the more justified. The grace of Christ is received at baptism, and that's the moment of regeneration for the Roman Catholic. So you're not born again by faith, you're born again at baptism. So you see, there's a reward for works done before baptism and after baptism. And Roman Catholicism pronounces an anathema on anyone who holds to salvation by grace alone, outside good works. And this is what the sixth session of the 32nd canon of the Council of Trent states or declares. If anyone shall say that the good works of a justified man are the gift of God in such a sense that they are not also the good merits of the justified man himself, or that a justified man, by the good works which are done by him through the grace of God and the merit of Christ, of whom he is a living member, does not truly deserve increase of grace, eternal life, and the actual possession of eternal life, if you die in grace, and also an increase of glory, let him be anathema. Do you all understand that? If any man shall say that the good works of a justified man are the gift of God, in such a sense that they are not also the good merits of the justified man himself. So do you see that they're saying that anyone who says, what we would say is that the good works of a justified man are the gift of God. So all my justification comes from Christ. Doesn't come from anything I've done, does it? But they're saying, if anyone say that the good works of a justified man are the gift of God in such a sense that they are not also the good merits of a justified man himself. In other words, that those good works, the good works that I have, do not come from me, they come from Christ. But he said, they're saying that that's an anathema, that you've got to believe that the merits come from you too. They come from Christ and you. It's important that we understand that the work of Christ on the cross for Roman Catholics saves a man from hell, but does not grant him a place in heaven. There's another rather extraordinary belief that they hold. That's only achievable by good works. Hence, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the justified man has no certainty of eternal life, no assurance of salvation. He may fall, she holds, from a state of grace and finally perish. Should he so fall, however, that church has made provision for his recovery, and that recovery is through the sacrament of penance, the second plank after shipwreck, as the fathers term it. Be mindful, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and do penance, is what they teach. Agreeably with this, that church teaches that no one can certainly and infallibly know that he has obtained the grace of God, that is, salvation. To stand in doubt of this important point, she enjoins as a duty and anathematizes the doctrine of assurance as a Protestant heresy. So no one from the Pope down has any assurance of salvation. Isn't that tragic? I remember reading Basil, do you remember Cardinal Basil Hume? Does anyone remember him? I read his obituary and I didn't have time to find it. But in that obituary, he didn't know whether he had salvation. He had no assurance on his deathbed. And that's not surprising, because if the Pope doesn't, Cardinal Hume wouldn't either, and no Roman Catholic would have assurance of salvation. And no wonder then that Roman Catholicism breeds superstition and fear. I don't know whether you've heard of the works of supererogation. Has anyone heard of that? You Roman Catholics? Ex-Roman Catholics? Sorry. Where a saint is perceived by the Vatican to have obtained more than sufficient good works for his own salvation, then the balance of his good works is put into a bank and is available for others. Hence, Article 14 of the 39 Articles of the Church of England declares of works of supererogation. Voluntary works besides, over, and above God's commandments, which they call works of supererogation, cannot be taught without arrogancy and impiety. For by them men do declare that they do not only render unto God as much as they are bound to do, but they do more for his sake than a bounden duty is required. Whereas Christ saith plainly, and this is, I love this quote of this verse, don't you? When ye have done all that are commanded to you, say, we are unprofitable servants. Does anyone remember where that comes from? Correct. That's Luke chapter 17. Thank you. Verse 10, I believe. I believe this is where the doctrine of indulgences comes from, but I need to check that. Money can buy these good works. And even in the year 2000, Pope John Paul II was offering indulgences. Throughout the medieval period, and what we also call the Middle Ages, the 1,000 years between the 5th and 15th century, the Catholic Church had grown increasingly institutionalized and corrupt. And at the beginning of the 16th century, the theology of the Church had degenerated to the point of essentially merchandising salvation through the selling of indulgences. And this was the tipping point for Martin Luther. There were many things, both in the theology and the practice of the Catholic Church, that led to the Reformation. But the selling of indulgences was a decisive factor that brought Luther to his breaking point. So what is an indulgence? An indulgence was an official church document approved and granted by the Pope that would bypass the normal rigorous process of penance and provide forgiveness from sins. You see, at the time of the Reformation in the 16th century, the Roman Catholic theology of salvation was a complex sacramental cycle of sin, confession, absolution from a priest, penance and restoration to a state of grace until sin was committed, and then the process started all over again. But indulgences offered a shortcut to forgiveness. It could be purchased with a simple payment of money. The chief architect of how to effectively sell indulgences was a Dominican monk named John Tetzel. Tetzel used extremely manipulative techniques to pressure guilt-ridden sinners looking for forgiveness into buying an indulgence. He was a master salesman. A modern-day equivalent might be the faith preachers on TV who promise health and wealth if you just give to their ministry. And we all know about those, don't we? God, sadly, the God Channel is full of examples. In Tetzel's case, the deception was much worse because the people were held captive by the belief that salvation was impossible apart or outside the sacramental system of the Roman Catholic Church. So selling indulgences as a promise of God's forgiveness and pardon was even more insidious even more evil than what many of the faith healers do today. Indulgences could be bought for one's own personal sins, or they could be purchased for family members who had already died and were in purgatory, the place, according to Roman Catholic theology, where those whose sins were not completely atoned for in this life can undergo a final state of purification before they are allowed to enter heaven. Tetzel even had a clever catchphrase, don't know if you've heard of this, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Of course, the money received from the sale of indulgences went to various building projects of the Catholic Church, including the repair and remodelling of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, which began in 1506, 11 years before the dawn of the Reformation. The work on St. Peter's Basilica was completed in 1626, and today it is the fifth most visited site in the city of Rome. This was an incredible display of religious corruption and greed. And so Martin Luther protested. In one of his 95 theses, Luther says, "Christians should be taught that if a pope were acquainted with the exactions of the preachers of pardons, he would prefer that the Basilica of St. Peter should be burnt to ashes than that it should be built up with the skin, flesh and bones of his sheep." Luther called out the theologically corrupt enterprise that was the Roman Catholic Church. Now, fast forward 500 years to the 21st century, and while Rome may not sell the indulgences for money anymore, they still grant indulgences in return for some act on our part, whether that be a pilgrimage to a holy site, or a special prayer before a holy shrine, or some other act of contrition and sacramental devotion. In 2013, Pope Francis offered a plenary or full indulgence to faithful Catholics who would attend World Youth Day in Brazil. And for those who couldn't attend, they could still be granted the indulgence if they did their best diligently to follow the event on TV, radio, and social media. This was not an isolated event. The granting of indulgences is still a regular part of Roman Catholic practice. And this is why all of this matters today. 500 years after Luther hammered his 95 theses to the castle church door in Germany. Returning to our passage, we see the simple teaching of these verses, that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And there's been a certain amount of debate about whether chapter 2, verse 8. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Whether the gift of God refers to the grace of God, or to faith. So in other words, is grace a gift? Well, we know it is. Is faith a gift? Well, we know it is as well. We know grace is a gift. Does it much matter whether it's referring to grace or faith? The reality is that we are saved by what Christ did on the cross. It is a gift. Faith cannot be worked up because we cannot believe until our eyes are opened. And so I think it isn't a matter we need to get into difficulty with. I must admit, I've always understood that verse to mean that faith is the gift of God. I don't know what you have understood it to be yourself. I think personally it makes more sense to regard the emphasis on the gift being faith, because without the gift of faith, that the grace of Christ will not be communicated to a believer. And that faith is not something that we work up ourselves. It's given to us by God. Hence we pray. And that's the disciples said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." Only the Lord could increase their faith. we can't do it ourselves. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And I have to say, these verses came to light to me when I was 19. I don't know whether these verses have had a particular effect on you, but I can remember on the 14th of February 1984, when I was converted, being taken through this passage, and literally the scales over my eyes fell off. And for the first time, I understood that salvation wasn't something I had to work for. I had always thought that to be a Christian, you had to be a good person. And I gave up trying. Here, for the first time, I understood salvation was the gift of God, and it did not depend on me. And I remember it set me free. It was wonderful to realize that being a Christian did not depend on me. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There can't be any element of works, and that's why I believe that faith must be referring, the gift of God must be referring to faith, because Roman Catholics say that faith itself is a work, and so they try and destroy the doctrine of salvation by grace alone through faith alone, because they say that you need a work to believe, but you don't need a work to believe. When the scales fell off my eyes, it wasn't from anything I did. It was because the Lord opened my eyes. And so it is with every Christian. And the wonderful thing is that when we become Christians, we have an assurance. Can you remember that day that you had the assurance of salvation? I can remember standing on the bridge 2 days after I was saved, looking up at the stars, and it dawning on me that I was going to heaven. And that assurance has never left me. And Paul talks here in Ephesians chapter 1, we've already covered it, in verse 14, speaking of the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, under the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit gives us that assurance. And the Spirit of God, being the Holy Spirit, in Romans 8, causes us to cry, Abba, Father. And that's our assurance that we belong to Christ, that we know him as our Father. And so, salvation is not, as Rome would have it, by works, but it is the gift of God. And so, what place does works have? Does it have a place in the Christian life? Well, we know it does have a place in the Christian life, don't we? Going back to our passage, we have it here. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You see here the regeneration of the believer, the new creation. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 that we are a new creation, no more under condemnation. Every believer is a new creation. Every believer, as the Lord Jesus said in John 3, verse 7, must be born again. And we are born again, born into Christ, to do the works that he has before ordained that we should walk in. And this is another mystery of the Christian faith, that we don't do good works to become Christians, but we become Christians in order to do good works. And we're led into those good works, which is why the Christian life has to be a life of surrender. Surrendering self, denying self, and taking up our cross and following Christ. It's why it's a personal walk, that we don't simply do what we think is right. And in my opinion, one of the great problems in the church today, and I think we all have to look to our own lives, is to ourselves, is are we seeing ourselves as the authors of our own salvation? Do we say, well, I'll do what I want. It reminds me of James, where in James chapter 4, if you just go there briefly. Verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell, and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapour that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings, all such rejoicing is evil. You know, we're not to be those who simply make decisions that we want to make and go where we want to go. So easy to do it, isn't it? Now, next Sunday I'll go here or go there, or this week I'm going to decide to take the week off and do my own thing. Of course, there's an element to which we have a freedom, but every decision we take should be within the context of these good works that Christ has prepared for us. Do we wake up every day and ask the Lord to lead us into those good works? And have an expectation of seeing those good works before us, for us to walk in. I think that as we do that, we will no longer want to do our own thing, but always we need to be surrendering our own will so that Christ has his way. And as Paul wrote in the chapter before, in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And that's the way we must live our lives, seeing that I have been displaced and Christ has come in my place, so that I no longer live, but Christ liveth in me. And that's the way, that is the secret to walking in the good works that Christ has prepared for each one of us to walk in. So I hope that we might take this opportunity once again to give great thanks for the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has paid the price for our sins, that our salvation has been bought by him from start to finish. We have been saved by what Christ has done. We are being saved because we are being prepared for heaven, and we will be saved in that Christ will come back, take us for himself, and take us to heaven. So there is a sense in which salvation is a continuous process, but it happens positionally. And this is a point that Rome disputes. When we become Christians, then the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. All of the righteousness of Christ, which means at that point we are saved. Rome teaches that you get an infusion of righteousness. Now you think of infusions when you make a cup of tea, don't you? You put the tea bag in and it infuses the tea, infuses throughout the cup, doesn't it? Well, that's how Rome teaches salvation, that you get an infusion, it spreads through you. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches you, all of it is given to you. There's no drip. It's like putting someone on a drip. It's another analogy for Rome, is that you put someone on a drip and you drip the syringe into their veins. And you hope that you get enough merit to take you to heaven. But that is not the teaching of the Bible. All of Christ's righteousness is imputed to the believer at the point of salvation. And then as we go along the Christian way, we are being sanctified. That is, changed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, until one day we will be given a new body and taken to heaven. So that is the teaching of the Bible, isn't it? And of course, works have their place only to demonstrate our faith. Unfortunately, Martin Luther misunderstood James, or at least at one part of his life. Point is that he described it very erroneously as the epistle of straw, because he believed that it was teaching salvation by works. But it wasn't teaching salvation by works. It's saying that our faith works its way out in works, doesn't it? Because if I believe something, if I believe that my salvation is in Christ, if I believe that I am part of the body of Christ, it will affect the way I live my life, won't it? If I believe I've been put into the body here at Stranger's Rest, well, how is that going to work itself out? It's going to work itself out in me being here, because I believe that I'm part of the body and that God is building up a spiritual priesthood here. And because I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, I'll do what it tells me to do. So it will work out. My belief in the Word of God will work out in me doing what it says. But doing what it says will not be the means of my salvation, because I am saved by what Christ has done. I believe what it says, because I believe what it says in when it tells me about Jesus Christ, then his righteousness is imputed to me, just as it is imputed to every believer. Amen.